First Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 3. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And that's a poor translation here. If you have an updated translation, it should be supposing that godliness is a means of gain. That's the idea to be communicated. From such withdraw thyself, Paul's advice. But godliness with contentment, this is the contrast, is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, or in your case, woman of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Paul again exhorting Timothy in light of another kind of false teaching. Through this epistle and 2 Timothy and Titus, 32 times we hear the word teaching or teacher or doctrine, and there's a great emphasis on proper teaching and on the truth and the fruit that that bears. And since the beginning, chapter 1, Paul has been talking about those who were in error, laying emphasis on things that take center stage rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Christ. And here it's in regards to prosperity and wealth. And he says there are those who view godliness as a means of material gain. And he begins to say why that is an error and why it should not be taught. He begins in verse 3 by saying, if anybody does not consent to the things that were taught by Jesus Christ that lend themselves to godliness, and then he outlines the problems those people have. Now, in Paul's writings, and we pick up his writings in Romans and work our way through the New Testament, the first time he uses the word godliness is here in 1 Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, he uses it 8 times. The godliness is mentioned once in the book of Acts, and Luke is the author there, inspired by the Spirit. But in Paul's writings and all the things he's had to say and remarkable things, as he gets to this exhortation to Timothy and setting the church in order, 8 times he uses the phrase godliness, talking about something that should be produced within us. We don't have a good English way of saying the Greek word godliness. Godliness is good. The idea in the Greek is good reverence, or well reverence is the idea. And it speaks of a reverent lifestyle, or a lifestyle of worship. Worship is not something that takes place when the musicians are up here. That's praise. Worship is an attitude of the heart, and it takes place all day. It may take place while we're singing. It might take place during fellowship, during Bible study, while you're sitting in the park, while you're sitting with your children. It should be the attitude of our life, and it means bowing our heart before God, becoming prostrate before Him, laying our life before Him to worship Him. And what Paul says is the teaching of Christ is a wholesome or a healthy teaching. And what it does is it points us towards godliness, reverence, the right kind of character. Now, he says that Jesus Christ himself spoke of this. Now, of course, we think of Matthew 6 where he says, lay not up for yourself treasures on the earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt or thieves break in and steal, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And he's interested in our hearts. In Luke, he said that the quality of a man's life does not consist of the things that he possesses. He tells us of his encounter with a rich young ruler who went away sorrowful instead of following Christ because he had great wealth and laid emphasis on that great wealth above following Christ. John tells us in his first epistle in the second chapter that we should not love the things in the world because the world is passing away. It's temporal. And there's much instruction about godliness and the priorities we should have in regards to true riches, which are the riches of the inward man of the heart, above the riches of this world. Now, he says here that we should consent to that teaching, and that there will be those who will not consent to that teaching. The word consent is interesting. It means to approach something with the aim of attaching yourself to it. And we've heard all these teachings before, that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to us. Now look, we're not pushing aside responsibility, because the Bible has a lot to say about diligence and prudence and hard work and caring for our families and paying our bills and being responsible. That's not the issue. That we're not pushing that aside. But what we're saying is there is, in the midst of this generation we live, an exhortation from the Lord to seek his kingdom and his person first, and then he will add to us the other things we need. And then as we read those things, we shouldn't just be an academic study. We should really be thinking, how can I approach this teaching with the goal of attaching my life to it and living in it? And that's what he's saying here, because people who will not consent to that perspective in regards to material wealth versus the kingdom, he says this about them, and it characterizes our age in verse 4. First of all, that person is proud, that pride is the main motivation in acquiring material wealth over the things that Christ taught, because the person's thinking, well, if I get a better job, I'll have more money, I'll drive a better car, I'll wear better clothes, I'll have better friends, I'll have more titles hanging on my name. And then the idea is pride is directly related to a false sense of self-worth that comes from material wealth and acquiring money. That when we stand before the Lord in that great day, all of that pales, it fades away to nothing. So he says there's a false sense of comfort, of contentment, of self-worth that comes from material gain, but the root of it is pride. He says they know nothing, which means they're ignorant. It's hard to argue with a person who's bent on that direction, who's got their own goal, their own motive, what they're going to get this no matter what. Nobody's going to get in their way. They're proud. They're ignorant. And then he says this, that they're given to doting about questions and strifes and envy and railings. And it says evil surmisings, which means evil suspicions. This is the kind of person who is always worried. Everybody's always their enemy. They're paranoid, you know. They've determined what they're going to do. They're ignorant. They're not willing to reason. And everybody who tries to get in their way, you know, they're just something that characterizes that kind of approach to life. And it's characterized by our age. I think there have been other ages where there have been different emphasis. Certainly what characterizes America and the age you and I live in is gain, personal gain. I think that's why the last election for president went the way it did, because somebody said, you'll get more, you'll have more money, and everybody ran to that. I think there have been ages that have been characterized by other things. There have been ages that have been characterized by conquest. Not that that's necessarily a good thing, but it was something different that characterized an age or an era. There have been ages that have been characterized by discovery, new worlds opening up. There have been ages that have been characterized by knowledge or renaissance. And I certainly don't believe that we are, as an Americans, in an era of renaissance or discovery or conquest. We live in a society that is characterized and driven by personal gain. And it's crept its way into the church. And he says the problem when people in the church adopt that as part of the theology is that they're destitute of the truth and they are supposing that godliness is a means of gain. Now, the backdrop in Ephesus, as Paul writes to Timothy, is that in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana was there. And the Temple of Diana was the banking center of Asia Minor. And it was both bank and sanctuary. It's where businessmen went to do commerce, to trade, to gain their wealth, to deposit their wealth, and to worship. And they related their wealth directly to the worship of Diana. And I think today, this whole concept of being driven for material gain certainly has crept its way into the church, to where many churches there is that great emphasis upon prosperity. And what it does is it sets aside the central issue of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which lends itself to godliness when we realize we're sinners saved by grace, that God is sovereign, that he's accomplished an incredible thing on our behalf. Life has come into perspective. We understand ourselves. We understand our Creator. We understand our Savior. We understand the people that are around us. We understand heaven and hell. We understand the enemy. We understand marriage. We understand parenting. All of that comes into perspective with godliness. But there are those who view religion as a means of material gain. We see them begging all the time on television. We see them making merchandise of God's people. And Paul said when there is the emphasis upon monetary gain to the setting aside of the truth of the gospel, that it is false teaching, it is heretical. It is not the heart of God, it is not the purpose of godliness. The problem with that kind of philosophy is it can't be reconciled with what he says after this, and that is that godliness with contentment is great gain for, verse 7, the word for, because we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we are not going to carry anything out of the world. So the false contentment that worldly men sense when they get great gain, and I do believe that a lump of money can give us a temporary rest of some sorts. I mailed back the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes, you know, that thing that came to my house. And I have been getting more mail from other places than I ever dreamed of since I sent that thing in. I feel very important. I didn't think anybody knew who I was. Now they all know who I am. And I've struck a deal with God. If I win these millions, how many millions are his or how many millions are mine? You know, you've done the same thing. You understand. And I do believe that if I had $1 million in my hand, that I would pay off certain bills and that would make certain things easier. But for the worldly man who acquires and amasses wealth to himself and still discovers at the end of that pursuit that he is empty, and there still is that emptiness gnawing at him, it is a deadening experience. And we see the wealthy of this world in the drug rehab centers and the alcohol rehab centers. We see them committing suicide. I bet if you did a survey of the average income of people who lay on the couch of a psychiatrist, you would find out that they're generally the wealthy of this world. Because to pursue a life's dream and to acquire it and find out it's not fulfilling is a deadening experience. And they can't reconcile the temporary contentment they have with the fact that we brought nothing into this world and we will take nothing with us. It is all a temporary situation. godliness in itself is great gain because it brings with it contentment. We didn't bring anything in the world, not even our breath. We were born, somebody slapped us and we started to breathe. We didn't bring it with us. Again, Daniel says that Belshazzar didn't glorify the God in whose hand his own breath is. Our very breath is in the hand of God. We certainly didn't bring godliness into this world. We were conceived in sin, born in iniquity. The Bible says we didn't even bring godliness. Somewhere along the way, Christ came and drew us to himself out of our irreverent state. It says we were enemies at enmity with God, and yet he drew us to himself and he saved us. And godliness, reverence, has become part of our nature to stand in fear of God and awe of God, to seek to live godly in this present world. And it's great gain because it brings perspective and it places us into right relationship with heaven and hell and eternity and God and everything that's around us. We came naked and we're not going to take anything with us except contentment and godliness. The Bible says, let me die the death of the righteous, because for the believer, death is part of our calling. I'm planning on dying or blasting off or something. I'm planning on making that transition. It's part of my plans. My plans will not be interrupted by death because I'm planning on passing. My relationships will not be cut off by death because the people that I love and dear to me believe in Christ. I plan on spending eternity with them. My hopes and dreams will not be dashed to the ground by death because I'm hoping and dreaming about the kingdom. And the godliness and the mystery of that godliness is, as he says, God come in the flesh, justified in his spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up to glory. The mystery of the incarnation is the root of that godliness. The salvation that's been provided through Christ has produced something in us. But we didn't bring anything into the world. I watched all four of my children born, and none of them came with a wallet attached to their rear end. Honest. You know, it's interesting to see the pharaohs buried with their treasures, their great wealth in gold and ivory, as though they're taking it with them to the afterworld. Well, the afterworld must be a museum, because that's where most of it ends up when somebody pilfers their tomb 2,000 years later. Somebody just lately was buried in their Cadillac. It says, having food and raiment, let us therewith begin. That if we have the basics of sustenance, you know, we're pilgrims and soldiers, we're passing through. It's not our home. We're making a passage through. And if you have, it's foods, it's plural in the Greek, and raiments is plural. It means coverings. Both, you know, you have clothing, you have shelter. If you have those things, be content. You and I live at the top probably 3 or 4% of the world's income globally. I think we're duped by all of the catalogs that come to our house, all of the advertising on TV where you just see something you want and you just call this little Visa number in, and it's almost like getting it for nothing till the bill comes, of course, you know. We see all this stuff and we're duped into thinking that we're not successful. You know, we watched again the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and because we don't have a pinball machine and a pool table in our bathroom with black marble and palm trees and parrots, you know, we think, gee, I haven't really arrived. I'm not successful. But just think, what would it be like for us to live for a day or for a week or for a month without food and without clothing? Because there are many around the world that do, many Christians that do. Or what would it be like if every human being on earth had a home like yours, had your clothing, had a refrigerator full of food, or your apartment? Things would calm down for a little while until they start getting the catalogs anyway. And you know, the funny thing with us is, it says that we should be content with food and clothing, but we don't realize we have the food and the clothing that we have. Because my kids all the time go to the refrigerator, look in here, go, eh, there's nothing to eat. What are you looking for? You know, something from Mars? Or even as adults, you know, somebody says, we need to go to this restaurant. We go, oh, I haven't been there in so long. I need to go there. Oh, it's been so long since I had a good dinner. You know, somebody came around and served me and I ate like a pig and then they brought the tray with the desserts on. You know, doesn't happen at home, you know. Our refrigerators are full of food. You open your closet and say, I didn't have nothing to wear. What is in there? You know, what is it? What is it with us? We don't even know that we have the food and the clothes that we do have. Because we've never lived without it. So it's hard to appreciate. And the later in the chapter, he exhorts the rich in this world. That's us. We are the rich in this world. And it says if we have the necessities of life, we have enough to accomplish what Christ wants us to accomplish. You know, it's interesting. In premarital counseling, one of the things that we talk to couples who are going to spend the rest of their life together about is goals. And it's really interesting to hear them rattle them off, because it's always, I want to, you know, either get a car or pay off the car, or I want to get an education or pay off the education or finish the education. You know, we want to get out of our apartment and get into a mortgage, get in real debt, you know. We want to get this and we want to get that. We want to get this and we want to have kids and we want to do this, we want to do that. And all of the goals that they give you are goals of attaining things, of getting things. It's the American dream. And 7 years later, they're back for marriage counseling and thinking about divorce, and they've gotten all the things that they thought they wanted and they've lost something. Because their goal was, they did not have a maintenance goal. They had all attaining goals and no maintaining goals. And they used to walk in the sanctuary wearing the same sweater and the same shorts, same sock. Make you gag, you know. You just look at them. They're in love, googly-eyed, you know. And you're just in that state, you know. Well, what happened to it? Why wasn't one of their goals maintaining what it was that made them crazy about each other in the beginning? Jesus exhorts us that we should come back to our first love, that we should remember our first love. In our Christian experience, that we should maintain whatever that was that drove us crazy about Jesus in the first place. And yet I see, as Christians go on in their walk, how they cool sometimes and need to be drawn back to that. And we're so materialistic in the sense that all of our goals are goals of getting something. And so few are goals of keeping hold of the healthy perspective that we have now as Christians and as believers, with eternity in front of us and a family of believers to be with and to support one another and our children and our homes and our reunions for those who have passed on ahead of us. Things that will never be taken from us. He gives us the dangers now in verses 9 and 10. As I say these dangers, I'll read through them. I want you to know this. They're not written for those that are already rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Abraham was rich. Daniel was rich. David, who loved God and God loved, was extremely rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich. The danger is described for us in these verses. It begins by saying, they that will be rich. Your translation might say, those who desire to be rich. And that word desire, the Greek word, is a word of, not of emotion, that kind of desire, but it lends itself to the idea of planning. And the idea is those who have made their life's goal to be rich are the ones who he warns now. Because in verse 10 he says, because the love of money, the Greek is money love, is not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil, it says. Money love is not the problem, but it is the root that the problems are born from. It is money love that causes prostitution to exist in our society amongst children and adults, because somebody's getting the gain. It is money love, the love of gain, that causes the sale of drugs around the world. It is money love that causes the murder of a president because somebody somewhere gets gain from it. Money, love, it says, is not the fruit, but it is the root of all kinds, a root of all kinds of evil. And the way that takes place, verse 9 says, is somebody sets their life's goal on being wealthy. Instead of godliness, instead of living for Christ, the goal changes. Or the goal was never changed. That's what it's been all along. And it's to become rich. This is what he says about it. They that will be rich, first of all, fall into, and it's again, different kinds of temptations. Because if your goal, if your God is wealth, you will make all kinds of sacrifices for your God and compromises. And get yourself into compromising situations to accomplish your goal. And I think we should sacrifice for our God, but there is only the one true living God. But there are people who sacrifice for their gods. They fall into all kinds of temptations. It says here that they get snared. All kinds of things along the way snag them and snare them. They fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, empty or senseless desires is what plagues their life because they go from one thing to the next, unsatisfied. And finally, it says these are the kind of things, these are the fruits of the root of money, love. These are the kind of things which drowned men in destruction and perdition. This is, and those are eternal words. These are the kind of things that send human beings to hell forever because they set the sight of their life on material gain at any cost. They're proud. They're ignorant. They're destitute of the truth. They're paranoid. They're argumentative. And they end up drowned in perdition. Interesting, I read this little excerpt about a steamer called the Washington, evidently on the Mississippi River in the last century. And people gambled on board, one of those things. And the ship caught fire, and as people started to go overboard into lifeboats and stuff, and some began to jump overboard, one of the men that had won all kinds of money ran down into his room in the ship and filled his pants pockets front and back with gold coins and filled his jacket pockets with gold coins and ran up and jumped overboard. And of course, it was the desire to be rich that caused him to be drowned. Literally, he went straight to the bottom, obviously, with all that gold in his pockets. And the way some people's lives are eaten up and ruined by that. And then there's the warning of verse 10 for the believer. It says, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith. And they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How many times do I see someone, at one point in their life, they're vibrant, they're excited about Christ, they're in fellowship, they're studying their Bible, leading home fellowship. As time goes on, you see less and less of their face. You wonder what's going on to them. You find out they're not in really fellowship anymore, not getting along with their spouse. Next thing you find out, they joined the tennis club or the health club. They're getting in shape, they're losing weight, they're buying new clothes, they're having an affair. You can almost predict the course. Because they've lost focus and begin to worship another god. And it doesn't pay. Read a story about this woman. Her name is Patty Green. Turn of the century. She was a millionaireess. She's famous for two reasons. One is, in those days, $1 million was $1 million. And it's not $100 like it is today. It was $1 million then. And secondly, she was a woman that happened to be a millionaireess. However she acquired her wealth, I don't know. That's not what I read about her. But I read she had a small child. And in the estate she lived in, she shut down the whole estate. She lived in one room, bathed in one room, and ate in one room. So she didn't have to pay the money to maintain the whole estate. Because she was such a tightwad and she was so bent on gaining more money. Every day she would send out her small son into the street to buy a newspaper. And he would walk back and she would peruse, go through the newspaper and decide by the stock market and so forth what she was going to invest in to get more money. And then she would neatly fold the newspaper back up again, give it to her son and send him back out to sell it for what he had paid for it to get the money back. Well, on a Saturday, still as a small boy, he broke his leg. And because in the hospitals in the area, the free clinic was not open, there was no one in on the Saturday, and she didn't want to pay the money to have his leg casted, She waited until the Monday to take him to the hospital. By then, his leg was so infected that they had to amputate his leg. And he grew up so bitter at his mother and her wealth that he vowed that the day that she died and he became sole heir, he would squander as quickly as he could every cent she worshipped her entire life, and within 3 weeks destroyed her fortune in bitterness. Now let me tell you something. I am extremely wealthy. I am much richer than Patty Green. Because I will go home today and be just happy as a lark to watch the Eagles game. Whether they win or lose, I'll have a ham sandwich, a cup of coffee, one of my kids sitting on my lap. It doesn't get any better than that. I can take one of their faces and look in their faces and look at these kids, look at my wife, know that I'm going to spend eternity with these people, that there's no goodbyes. It doesn't get any better than that. She was a pauper. I'm a wealthy man. Thoreau said that a man's wealth is directly proportionate to the things that he can afford to live without. A man's wealth is directly proportionate to the things that he can afford to live without. In other words, the content man is not the man who has the most, but the man who can live with the least. Solomon, who was the richest man that ever lived, had this to say. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept by the owners to their hurt. For those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return and go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness. He hath much sorrow and wrath in his sickness. How foolish we are to involve ourselves with a life pursuit for that which we can't take hold of or carry with us. His final exhortation to Timothy, and let's look at that, and I think it's important. We've run out of time already. His final exhortation in verses 11 and 12 is, "But thou, O man of God, or woman of God, flee these things," this pursuit of material gain and thinking that godliness is a means to gain. He says, flee those things and follow after. And you could write your own list. I'll recite them. You know them. Righteousness, godliness, peace, love, joy, contentment. You know those things that God has given to us through His Spirit. Those are the things we should pursue. And look what he says then. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. What he says is, because we live in an era that is characterized by the pursuit of gain, the tenses are we need to continually be fleeing that value system, and we need to continually be following after that which is good and right and holy and just and pure and peaceable and godly. And that pursuit of fleeing the one thing and following after the other is what he describes as the fight of faith. And it will be the fight of your life to live in this world and in this country where the poorest man gets the same catalogs that the people in the Fortune 500 get. They see the same advertisements on the TV. We're all inundated with the same advertising and bait hanging before us every day. And the Bible is giving us a different value system that we should approach. We should consent to it. We should approach it with the view of attaching our lives to it. And for that to take place, there needs to be a constant fleeing of the worship of the material and a continual following after the things that God esteems and has placed within us. And for that to take place, it will be the fight of our lives. It is the fight of faith, he says, to accomplish that. And you have to realize that Jesus Christ will not be worshipped as the money king. He is the salvation king. As he fed the 5,000, their wives and their children, it says they took hold of him and would have made him king. He took his disciples and constrained them, put them in the boat and sent them into the storm because they were much safer in the storm than they were with that concept of who he was, that he was the bread king. And this world will make anybody king who will give them bread. They will make the Antichrist king because he will promise those things. Jesus Christ will not be worshipped on the basis of physical, monetary, material gain, and he will not be placed into the theology that godliness is characterized by physical prosperity and blessing, because what do we do as Christians when cancer comes into our life or hardship comes into our life? This world is filled with pain and sorrow. We're passing through. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. And Jesus will not be worshipped on the basis of temporary monetary gain. He is not the bread king. He is the king of salvation and of eternal life. And anything else is false teaching and heresy. And Paul is exhorting Timothy to flee those ideas, to follow after righteousness, and to fight the good fight of faith. Let's stand and pray.